I'm not letting you out until you tell me what is it you most deeply believe as a Protestant Catholic Jew. Okay? That's semi-simple. A little tougher is there something, and this ties into what a woman called on my show just about 20 minutes ago, and who had noted the question of, which is an ongoing one in Christian circles, of are Mormons Christians? What is it that distinguishes your faith? In other words, is there an irreducible element to your religion, without faith in which one is simply outside the body of faith? Now, it's easier, I suspect, probably easiest for the Catholic, might be a little tougher for the Protestant, though I don't know. And it's very tough for the rabbi, because theoretically a Jew is a Jew no matter what, because it's a nationality as well as a religion. So I will pose it to the rabbi slightly differently. What is it you would demand as a statement of faith from someone converting to Judaism, which if they didn't or weren't prepared to assent to, you would say, I'm sorry, you're a lovely human being, but you're not Jewish. Okay? Where is the irreducible element for all your faiths? Okay, is that fair? Let me introduce our clergy to you. Two of them are new this evening, and I have great joy when that happens, because I like to see new faces here at the studio. Our Protestant minister is not right now ministering. Is that correct? Did I get that?
Not pastoring my church.
Not pastoring at your church. Come right closer to your microphone, please. It's Dr. Greg Banson. For those of you who keep a scorecard, that's B as in boy, A-H-N-S-E-N. He is at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies in Irvine. And let me read to you a little from the brochure that he has provided me. The Southern California Center for Christian Studies was founded for the purpose of advancing, sponsoring, and subsidizing works of serious Christian scholarship. It promotes the writing of Christian literature and the presentation of study courses, lectures, sermons, and debates. And here is a good way to summarize, I guess. The center cultivates intelligent commitment to the Christian faith, seeking to, one, challenge unbelief in all its forms and defend the claims of Christ, two, expound the system of doctrine and precious truths of Scripture, three, apply God's word to the life of believers as well as to the world, four, train God's people for service, five, encourage Christian piety, outreach, and maturity. Okay, and you are scholar in residence at SCCS. Is that right?
That's right.
Now, reading this, if I didn't know you and hadn't already asked you your denomination, it would have sounded to me that you were more of the evangelical branch or persuasion within Protestantism, yet you're a Presbyterian. Now, they're not mutually exclusive, I understand.
Correct.
But if you are an evangelical Presbyterian, you're the first I met.
Well, actually, the history of the Presbyterian Church would indicate that you have, of course, in our day, a lot of different Presbyterian people professing to be Presbyterians with a theological outlook ranging from something very conservative, sounding like the Puritans in the 1640s, to something very modernistic that would sound like a neo-Orthodox faith, or even something more radical than that. Presbyterianism is very broad in that sense. However, if I'm the first evangelical Presbyterian you've met, I'm sorry to hear that. There are plenty of us around.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, my own denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, broke from the larger Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, back in 1936, precisely because we wanted to maintain an evangelical approach
mm-hmm.
to Christianity. And there are plenty of us out there. You have people in the Presbyterian Church of America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and a few other smaller Presbyterian bodies that maintain the
historic faith. So you're not with the Presbyterian Church USA?
Not at all.
I see. Okay, well, that's part of the reason, and if I have Presbyterian ministers on the show, that's where they'll be coming from. So I'm very pleased to have you, and you would call yourself an evangelical?
Yes, I would.
Right. Now, what differentiates you from an evangelical Baptist, let's say?
Well, the Presbyterian denomination is based on the Confession of Faith that was written in Westminster in the 1640s in England, and became especially the doctrinal standard of the Scottish Presbyterian Church and then came to this country and so forth. Presbyterians stand over against Baptists in that they believe that God has worked through history with families, and therefore we believe that our children are part of the covenant, and that's why we baptize our children in infancy and look for the perfection of that baptism, and they're coming to a statement of faith later in life. The Baptist will maintain that the church should be made up of believers only, not believers and their children.
Hmm.
As Presbyterians, we have a distinctive view of the sacraments. We believe that not only do the sacraments point us to Jesus Christ and to his redemptive work, but the sacraments are also a means of grace whereby the recipient of the sacrament is blessed or cursed if they are an unworthy participant, and that the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies that. Therefore, the sacrament seals people as well as a sign of Christ and his benefits.
Okay.
Traditionally, Baptists would say the sacraments are a sign of the work of Jesus Christ, but that's all. They're a memorial.
Right. Okay, I appreciate that, and it's good to meet your and your denomination's acquaintance. Now, our Roman Catholic priest is Father Paul Deschant. I pronounced it correctly?
Yes.
That's D as in Dennis, E-C-H-A-N-T. And he, too, is not currently ministering a congregation. Is that correct?
Yes, it is. I work at UCLA with the student community there.
Right. Well, we've had Father Desiderio.
Right.
Are the two of you together?
No, he's working in radio now.
Oh, really? See that? I tell you, he got the bug coming on the show. Has he left L.A.?
He's leaving L.A. He's going back to Washington, D.C. in July.
Oh, how sad. We like him. Isn't that interesting? When is he leaving?
July.
In July. Will you be seeing him before then?
Yes.
Tell him to give me a call, will you?
Okay, I will.
Before he goes. Father Deschant is at the, just mentioned, University Catholic Center, UCLA. You're the associate director?
Right.
Who's the director?
Tom Jones.
Tom Jones. Well, Father Deschant, we welcome you, and you know what you're in for, having heard the show before. By the way, Pastor, may I call you Pastor? Dr. Benson?
That's fine.
The reason I do that is so that when people hear you, they'll know which religion is speaking.
Sure.
Have you heard the show before?
No.
Mm-hmm. Well, then it makes more sense that you would volunteer to come on. Well, we welcome you, sir. What did they tell you? Did they prepare you at all? I'm curious. What
Dennis,
did they...
you don't want to hear what they've said about your show now.
No, I would be very curious, actually. I'm even prepared on air. What did they warn you or just say that you should do? Did they tell you to bring a Bible? I mean, you know, little things.
No, actually, they said it's a show that has a fairly intelligent call-in quality, and that I was told someone of your own conservative convictions, and that perhaps even if not on religious matters, in terms of social application, we might have some things in common.
Mm-hmm.
That's about it.
Okay, I understand. And our rabbi this evening is not on for the first time. In fact, he's on for the 86th.
At least.
Rabbi Lawrence J. Goldmark is at Temple Beth Or, House of Light in La Mirada, where he has been the rabbi for...
Almost 12 years.
Almost 12 years.
Uh-huh.
And still enjoying it.
Yes, very much.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you again, Rabbi Goldmark. Rabbi Goldmark, did I mention that you're a Reform rabbi?
You just did.
No, okay, very good. Gentlemen, that's the opening question, and let's get some responses. I'm putting you into a corner to state your faith as a Catholic Protestant Jew, and what is the irreducible minimum to be a member of the body of faith that you identify with? Let's start with Father Deschant and Roman Catholicism.
First, you'd have to believe in the Nicene Creed. That is to believe in the dogma of the Trinity, that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, in the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting.
Hold on, community of saints.
Communion of saints.
Communion of saints. Could you explain that, please?
That is that the church is both past, present, and future, and Christ's body is made up not only of those who are alive and in the body now, but those who have come before and those who will come after, and that we remain part of the body.
And that is called Communion of Saints?
Yes.
Why is that? Are all Catholic saints, as it were?
The Bible tells us that all Christians are saints.
Right. That's how I inferred from that.
Right.
That was the second. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Communion of saints, past, present, future of the members of the Catholic body. What's the third?
The resurrection of the body, life everlasting, one baptism.
You mean the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of each of us?
Of each of us.
Uh-huh. Okay. And what was and life everlasting?
And one baptism for the forgiveness of sins.
It's now, what's interesting is you didn't mention anything with regard to the Bishop of Rome,
that
known as the Pope.
I was getting to that.
Oh, I thought you had finished.
So primarily the Nicene Creed, mm-hmm. to be considered a Christian, a good Catholic, and then also to believe in the teaching magisterium, which would be the bishops, and the Pope as the first among equals of the bishops.
Is that it?
Yes.
That's a lot. No wonder there's a lot of ferment in the Catholic Church, because there are a lot of things that are demanded in terms of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What's the irreducible minimum? Would you disqualify someone, and I know you would do it lovingly, but would someone theologically be disqualified as a Catholic if they rejected just one of those?
Yes, I would think so. If they couldn't attest to the creed, yes.
Well, you mean the Nicene Creed?
Right.
Well, but the other parts were not part of the Nicene Creed.
They are, including
the bishops?
Except for the bishops, for that last part.
Well, all right, let's say they have a problem with accepting the magisterium.
It would depend on what it was they had problems with the magisterium. So it would depend on their question, not necessarily outright. If they had questions about the authority of the magisterium, but accepted the magisterium as the teaching office and their role as shepherds and servants of the people, then yes.
Okay, I thank you. That was very clear and concise. Appreciate that from Father Paul DeShant on Catholicism. Rabbi Goldmark.
Yes.
You're in the corner. What are your basic beliefs?
We understand, of course, but I think it's important that we begin by stating that a Jew becomes a Jew either by birth or by conversion. We'll get to the conversion part later on in the question that you asked. So therefore, a Jew does not at any specific time accept Judaism. A person is born into Judaism by and large. However, in answer to your question with regard to faith, it would seem to me that if I did this in shorthand form, Dennis, which as I assume you would mm-hmm. appreciate, it's the idea that our faith is based on one supreme eternal being who has commanded that we perform mitzvot or good deeds. So part and parcel of the Jews' faith is action. They are synonymous or coexistent with each other.
Mm-hmm.
In order to be a good Jew, it is not enough, to say the least, to say I have faith in God. Rather, the second part of the statement is I have faith in God and I will obey what God has commanded for me to do as much as I possibly can.
Mm-hmm.
In the Talmud, there is a statement which I think goes something to the effect that God says, better that my people should obey my commandments and not believe in me, rather than believe in me and not obey my commandments. Obviously, we want both to occur, but just simply using the term faith as belief in God, mm-hmm. that's not enough mm-hmm. for a Jew. And I think that these are the two shorthand elements. Belief in one God, and just as important, obeying what God wants us to do, which of course means many commands.
Give some examples of what you believe God has commanded.
Well, we deal with the whole area of ethical and moral behavior. The shorthand form of that would be love thy neighbor as thyself.
You believe that God commanded that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that God has commanded that. Has inspired human beings, or human being in the case of in Leviticus 19:18, whether it was Moses or another person, but that this is I believe that is a command of God, that human beings should love thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm. Did God command the commandment to observe the Sabbath?
I believe that
in the Ten Commandments.
I believe that God commanded human beings, or human being, depending on whether you take the law as literally heard by Moses or heard by other human beings and written down, depending on how literal you want to accept the command in Exodus chapter 20 and later on repeated in Deuteronomy. But I believe that God inspired, if you will, or commanded, depending on how you deal with
inspiration. So God is behind the Sabbath commandment.
Yes.
However,
yes. And that
is God,
I will not be. I don't want to. If you want, we can go into specifics as to what Reform or conservative or Orthodox Jews, how they define.
Right. Well, thus far, more or less, all Jews could have assent with you, and I am interested in seeing where it might differ.
Sure.
Do you think that God is behind the commandment to fast on Yom Kippur? In other words, I'm trying to find out where in the Torah you would hold that God commands and where God is not behind a commandment. Just to try to understand.
Well, again, you're asking...
God is behind love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. God is behind the Sabbath. Is God behind fasting on Yom Kippur?
Yes. But what we're dealing with here is you've asked me, as a Jew, to give it backed into a corner. Now, if we want to then, and speaking in general terms, if however we want to deal with as a Reform Jew and so on and so forth...
Well, no, I'm asking
then,
you personally.
Okay,
yes.
Then me personally?
Mm-hmm.
Then keep asking.
Yes.
I would say to you that I believe that many of the commands as written in the Torah, as taken down in the Torah, those who wrote them down felt commanded by God. But it is up to me, living in this age, to make a decision based on my tradition, also my common sense, and also what will be meaningful and relevant as a person living in the 20th century, whether I should or should not observe that commandment today, living in 1991. Just as, for example, many of the commands on the sacrificial system, which we find right now as we read the weekly Torah portion, are now obsolete for various historical reasons, granted, but they're no longer in practice. And I would say that, by and large, most people would say, even if the temple were to come back into existence, most people would not go back to the sacrificial system because...
The Orthodox claim they would,
that's why I don't want to pursue it.
Yeah, let me go to one other thing. Some other basic Jewish credos, how you relate to. Do you believe that the Jews are the chosen people?
I believe that the Jews are the chosen people. And now, of course, you're going to ask me, what does it mean that the Jews are the chosen people?
Actually, I wasn't planning on it.
Okay. I don't believe that the term... I believe that the Jewish people were chosen. They have accepted and have given to this world a set of laws, of traditions, which I find to be most unique in the history of mankind, especially, for example, the concept of the Sabbath, going back to what you said. Mm-hmm. I think historically there has not been... before the Jewish people, any people on the face of the earth that observe a weekly day of rest. We find in Babylonia there was maybe once a year, but in my studies I have not found any people on the face of the earth that had an institutional weekly day of rest, etc.
In fact, the Greeks called the Jews lazy.
For
taking that. Okay,
you're set,
thank you.
But your last part of your question with regard to admission, do you want to deal with that?
Well, I assumed, and maybe incorrectly, that you would hold that, at least your basic ones, that there is one eternal supreme God who has commanded mitzvot. If that was not assentable to by a would-be convert, you would not convert the person.
Also, obviously the person would have to reject his or her former faith. You cannot be a Jew and a member of another faith at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, the person would want to accept Judaism willingly and not come out of any type of coercion, which is incredibly important to this day and age, which is to say if a Jewish person, or if a non-Jew rather, is marrying a Jew, and the Jew says, I will not marry you unless you become Jewish, I personally obviously would not convert that person.
Mm-hmm.
So it wouldn't only be a matter of the person saying, yes, I believe in God, and yes,
right,
I will do the mitzvot, but I want to marry her, and that's why I'm doing it.
There would be insurmountable obstacles.
Right.
I thank you. This is Reform Rabbi Lawrence Goldmark. I'm asking a basic statement of faith from our three clergy, and what is irreducible in their view for that community of faith. This is KABC Los Angeles. I'm Dennis Prager, and now let us go to our Evangelical Presbyterian, Greg Benson.
Dennis, I think that the Protestant faith is the faith of God's free grace, and that what's irreducible to us can be found in a variety of confessions. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standard of my own denomination, is a superior statement of what Protestants in their best form have said. But we can turn to the Bible, I think, and the words of Paul. What we want to teach and what we proclaim to people is that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to understand that statement, then, you have to know who God is. We believe that God is the tri-personal God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God and yet three persons, equally eternal in power and glory. And we believe that men have to understand themselves to be sinners. They are not under the tyranny of trying to please God by their own good works, because the Bible says there are none who are able to do that. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the third chapter, quoting the psalmist, tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. That if men try to approach God in their own strength and by their own merit and good works, they won't be unacceptable. And that's why when we read the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 telling us that God commends his love toward us, he says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so the second thing is, man has to understand that he's unworthy and unacceptable to God, and therefore he does need a substitute. And that's where Jesus Christ enters the picture. We believe that Christ is fully God and fully man, one person with two distinct natures. And we believe that when Christ died, he died as a substitute for sinners, taking the curse of the law upon himself. And therefore, the punishment that is due to me as a sinner has now fallen upon the Son of God as my substitute. I am called upon to have living faith in this Savior. And that living faith is going to mean that I trust what he teaches me about himself. I don't trust my own accomplishments before God. I ask to be found acceptable for the righteousness of Christ, my Savior. But it's a living faith, and therefore it's an active faith. If my faith isn't followed up with works which are appropriate to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I'm not worthy of him. And we believe as well, being the religion of God's free grace, that men appropriate this grace directly in a relationship with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and not through a human priest, not through a Roman pontiff, and so forth, but rather we can go directly to God through the agency of his Son. We don't have some earthly institution that dispenses his grace and upon which, whose favor we're dependent in order to be saved.
So, obviously, you think that the Roman Catholics have some erroneous doctrines.
Yes, I certainly do. That's why I'm a Protestant.
Do you think that... right. I appreciate that. Do you feel, though, that those erroneous doctrines disqualify Catholics from salvation?
Well, I think you have to distinguish between a person being a Catholic and what the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is. I have no doubt in my own mind that many individuals who are in the Roman Catholic communion sincerely trust Christ alone for their salvation, and not in their own good works, and not through the Mass, and not through the mediation of grace in the Church, and so forth. And I believe that such individuals belong to the same Savior that I belong to. But I have to say, and I say it, I hope, cordially and respectfully and charitably, that if a person were to truly believe the official dogma of the Roman Church, they could not be saved. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that if a man comes proclaiming another gospel other than what the apostles themselves had taught, that person was anathema. And if I'm going to be a follower of the Apostle Paul, I have to bite the bullet at that point, and I have to say, if someone teaches a gospel that is not the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, then he is not. And of course, I already said I'm a Protestant. I protest against what the Roman Catholic Church has taught through history.
So until Martin Luther in the 16th century, 1,500 years, or, well, 1,200 years of Catholics weren't saved?
No, not at all. I believe that the gospel was heard throughout that period. It always was the Church of Jesus Christ, never was the Church of the Roman Pontiff. So there is corruption in the Church, and basically, as I understand the history of the Reformation, Luther was trying to correct the Church on that point and to free people's souls from the tyranny of indulgences and other sorts of accretions of the gospel.
But what is it that the Father said that would be an obstacle to a relationship with Christ and accepting free grace?
One thing that the father said this evening, and then some of which is probably implicit and we can get into, has to do with the relationship we have to the magisterium of the church, and then the whole question of the Mass and where our good works fit into our acceptance before God. But we don't believe that the Pope is, as he claims to be...
Yeah, no. That you don't believe those things is as clear
obvious.
As you're being a Protestant.
Right.
What I am curious is what disqualifies... What's disqualifying in Roman Catholic dogma, as you put it, of salvation? That was the part because... Well, let me go to the Father for a moment. What... Is there anything that was proclaimed in the positive element as opposed to the non-Catholic element in the evangelical Presbyterian statement that you think that you can't relate to?
No, nothing.
But yet you... Pastor, you do think he has things that he can't relate to in your statement.
Well, I don't know how good a Catholic he is.
Well, I assume he's a good Catholic. He's a father in the church. He's a priest in the church. And I assume that you agree with all of the things that you said earlier, a father. So
now what I mean is you have to ask what are the defining documents of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Protestant Church, Presbyterian Church. And if you look at the statements of the Council of Trent, for instance, as a definition, I think most people would, of what Roman Catholicism stands for, then, of course, what I have said tonight is in conflict with Trent. In fact, Trent pronounces anathema upon me for stating that there is no merit in my good work before God that makes me acceptable to him. The Council of Trent says if a person says that, they can't be saved. There is, in fact, merit. It's a condign and a congruent merit, and that the work of Christ is necessary as well, but I'm saying the work of Christ is all that I need, and it is all that will be acceptable before God.
And he's saying that more than the work of Christ is needed. Is that your problem?
I don't know him personally.
Well, no. But assuming that he's
Church
speaking...
teaches that.
Right. Do you teach that more than the work of Christ is needed? I assume you do.
I would say no. We are saved through Christ, and it is a gift from God.
Yeah, but then you...
But we also have an obligation to live out our faith.
Which I agree with.
Which you agree with. So I'm still trying to narrow why he's disqualified from salvation.
Well, again, you're saying he can't speak for him.
He as a paradigmatic Catholic.
Yeah, a paradigmatic Catholic would be excluded because according to the teaching of the Roman Church, the works which are performed after baptism contain merit in themselves.
You mean just for that belief alone? He would be disqualified from salvation?
Well, I don't think you should minimize that. I mean, we're talking now about the grace of God here and the acceptability of human beings.
So the moment that any salvific value can be placed on a work, that immediately disqualifies that individual believing in that from salvation.
In principle, absolutely. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Right. Okay. Well, at least I got it clear in my mind. Father, did you want to react in any way, or should I just go on with the call?
Just go on. But
okay.
Isn't that amazing, Dennis?
Rabbi Goldmark.
That is so paradigmatic, using that word, of the difference between Judaism and Christianity.
Judaism and strict Protestantism.
Right. As we heard.
Yeah, no, you really have, yes.
Amazing.
The dichotomy is very clear.
Right.
Because it's more works than anything else for the rabbi, and it is not works at all for the Protestant, and it is works in faith for the Catholic.
Yeah, and what I'm saying is the Apostle Paul, who is a very good Jew, quoting the Old Testament, says it can't be by works. No one will be acceptable on the basis of works.
Yeah, well, here you will run into a problem here. It is fair to describe Paul as a wonderful Christian, but like I told the woman earlier, I think that honesty demands that we allow each religion to define itself. It's really up to the rabbi to call Paul a good Jew, and it's up to you to call him a good Christian. He can't deny Paul's excellence as a Christian, the rabbi. Christian of Christians.
I agree.
But you don't accept that. So the fact that the individual considers himself...
Tonight.
Well, all right, we're going back to that. Okay. All right, this is KABC Los Angeles. Dennis Prager with the clergy. Let's go to your calls. And in Hollywood, it is Don. Hello, Don.
Hi. It was a secular book that called Opening Up the Healing Powers of Confiding in Others. It makes me want to ask this question about spiritual qualities. What does confession mean to each of the clergymen tonight, And can they make some distinction between psychological and spiritual confession? And I want to limit it to personal confession.
What do you mean by psychological and personal?
Well, personal as opposed to group confessions. I don't want to get into that.
Okay, and what did you mean by psychological?
Well, there is psychoanalysis might be called a secular confession, and that's a psychological confession.
Oh, okay. Well, then
may
all right. So,
spiritual value.
Yeah, you're right. So,
I want to find out if these clergymen what if they can make a distinction. They don't have to, but if they see a difference between just ordinary psychological confession and spiritual confession,
yeah,
they
well,
hear that difference.
To help the program move along, there's no question that they do, because one has to do with sin and one doesn't. So let's try to. Let's leave the psychoanalytic out for a moment and ask the three of you, or any one, if only one, wants to respond. What is confession? What does that mean in your religious outlook? Any of you, Rabbi Goldman?
Well, at least in the Jewish perspective, it is the coming to grips with the fact that one has missed the mark, has sinned. And the way one deals with confessing one's sins in Judaism is twofold. One is to go to the source, rather the object of one's sin. If I have sinned against you, Dennis, I've done something against you. Judaism specifically states that it's my responsibility to come to you and ask your forgiveness. I am not allowed to really go to my rabbi and say, I have committed a sin against Dennis, I feel terrible, and the rabbi is not there.
He would send you to me.
He'd send you, right. He has no place, no rabbi has a responsibility
now,
or
now
power
how big is,
to...
How big is the role of confession? It's not a term you normally have associated with Jews. Are you stretching, or is it an important part of the fabric of your faith?
I think it's an important part. I think that, especially, of course, when we deal with the high holy days, and if you will... Although obviously it can be argued, is the most important religious concentration of religious thought and so on in the life of the Jewish person during the year. And we all, the Jew knows and is told year after year that what you have to do is to confess your sins, admit your sins, go to the person that you've sinned against, ask him or her to forgive you, and then and only then on Yom Kippur. Are you allowed to go into the synagogue and confess your sins before God, only God knows about? So that, I think, the whole concept, I think, of not having a middleman, of not going to somebody who will absolve you of your sins, that it's a one-on-one relationship between yourself
and
another human
being. Well, here you and the Protestant
being,
will probably have more agreement.
Right.
Is that right?
It sounds like it. We do need the middleman, of course. The Old Testament teaches us of the need of the high priest, who intercedes for the people of God. And of course, as a Protestant, I maintain that Jesus Christ is our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
He does go before God, and he is my sin bearer, that sort of thing. But again, if I'm confessing my sin is first and foremost against God. But God doesn't say, if I have wronged you, Dennis, to take the illustration, that it's enough for me to go to God and say, please forgive me, I've gossiped or I've lied about Dennis and so forth. If I've hurt your reputation or if I've stolen your money or something, I need to come to you and seek your forgiveness
you
as well.
Is that Protestant doctrine?
Well, Jesus teaches that in Matthew, the 18th chapter. We're supposed to go to one another, and in the 5th chapter of Matthew as well. And we need to make restitution to each other for the wrongs we've done. And if I have wronged you publicly, I need to publicly repent of that.
Otherwise, God will not forgive?
That's what God says.
Could you, while I'm talking to the Father on confession, get the exact verse? I'm very interested in that. Father, confession as a Catholic.
We would say that God always forgives us. We know of a God who is always forgiving. There is the sacrament of confession in the Catholic Church, and as I understand the sacrament, I understand it as reflecting the parable of the prodigal son, in which the younger son leaves and squanders his inheritance, but is received back unconditionally by the father, and yet the elder brother has a lot of reluctance to taking the younger son back. And we are the older brother, and that we need help to forgive each other and to accept each other back.
Now, do you also hold that one has to go to the victimized party in order to obtain a forgiveness from God?
No, and oftentimes it's not possible.
Right, but even when it's possible, it's not obligatory.
No.
So for our evangelical and for our rabbi, it is obligatory. So here we have... Yes. Now, do you have it there, Pastor?
Yeah, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Jesus tells us, and it's interesting to me, even though I don't hear the free grace of God in what our Catholic friend is saying tonight, it is interesting to me that as he expounds what the Jewish procedure would be, you don't come to Yom Kippur and make your confession before God unless you have gone to your brother and made things right. Sounds very much like what Jesus says here, that if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember as you're offering this gift, that your brother has something against you. He says, you go and first, it's conspicuous, first make it right with your brother, then come back and pray to God, then make your offering. And so it is true, we can't always do that. Sometimes I sin against somebody, tragically they pass away before I come to my senses and go back and make it right. It isn't always possible. But that must be the condition of my heart, that I'm willing to make things right if I expect God to forgive me. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, my making things right with my brother is not the basis of God's forgiveness.
But it's a precondition.
Yes, if I'm going to show that I have a genuinely repentant heart, I have to be willing to make right.
Right. I just have to say, Pastor, this is probably, in 9 years, it's probably the 400th time I've said this. While the strictest Protestants, such as yourself, if I may use the term strict Protestant, which I certainly don't mean pejoratively at all, constantly maintain that it is only faith and not works, you do emphasize works. I mean, it is. I'm happy to say that because I'm very works oriented in my theology. But I also say it partially as a challenge, not just as a relief. I say it as a challenge because while you will constantly maintain theologically that it is only faith that saves and not works, nevertheless all the Protestants who have said that, including yourself tonight, emphasize that without works, we don't trust your faith.
Dennis, I think this might help. So the 400th and first time it comes along, you might distinguish between the necessity of works and the merit of works. What I am trying to tell you about the free grace of God is that the works that I perform, especially because they're done in the strength God gives me anyway, are not meritorious for me. They are not a basis for God's acceptance of my life.
However,
they are necessary.
But they aren't, okay.
Because as a disciple of Christ, I have to try to emulate
His then hold on. Well, where does the Catholic differ? Because works are necessary in Catholicism, mm-hmm. but it is also faith that, by faith alone, that the salvation is attained. Isn't that right?
The question is merit.
Well,
are they meritorious?
Are they meritorious to a Catholic, good works?
Yes, I mean, meritorious, yes, they are. But again, I would not disagree with anything that he said. It is through God's grace that we are doing the works that we have. It's not our own initiative. It's our response to God's call.
See, I'm very pragmatically oriented. And while theology fascinates me, I'm much more interested in what people actually do with it. And it sounds to me that the moment you say works are necessary, that we are maybe at the opposite ends, but still in the same ballpark. I think that's very important to me.
I think if you look at the book of Galatians, there's a classic historic case where the Christian faith has to be defined specifically on this question of what is the place of grace and faith, what is the place of works. Paul maintains about the Judaizers against whom he is writing in that book, that they say that it's necessary to trust in Christ, and they say that works are necessary. And yet he says they are anathema. They are not preaching the gospel, not the good news, because as they see it, what man is doing in his good works is adding to the grace of God. He is, if you will, perfecting the work God has begun, but nevertheless he is doing it in a way that makes it meritorious. Whereas Paul says it is completely of grace. It is not meritorious on my part at all. And it's not only made possible by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, but even in my best efforts, they fall short of the glory of God in full performance. And therefore, even then, the grace of Jesus is necessary to make my works acceptable to God. We often say as Protestants, we are saved for good works, not by good works. For instance, in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He goes on immediately to add, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We've been saved to live a life that brings glory to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I appreciate that. This is KNBC Los Angeles with the clergy, Dennis Prager. Thank you, Don, Downey, and Al.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you?
They're fine.
Great. I'm a Christian, and I'm considering conversion to Judaism. And my conversion is prompted by it is not prompted by any form of coercion, but out of a revelation or a manifestation that God has given to me through Himself through the reading of particularly the Jewish prayer book, the Siddur. But my question is directed to Rabbi Goldmark concerning the latter portion of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 in its entirety. I've been told by throughout my education as a Christian, my religious education, that is referring to the messianic times when Christ was upon earth. And basically, I would like the rabbi to comment on how that particular chapter is interpreted. Who the subject is? Is it Isaiah, Israel, or Christ? I would assume in his respect, it wouldn't be Christ. Also, one quick question on the concept of Satan in Reform Judaism, Rabbi.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Go ahead, Rabbi. No, he asked you. Go ahead.
Is that it? Okay,
yes, sir.
First of all, let's go, I guess, to your question at the end of Isaiah 52 and 53.
Yes, sir.
Those sections in Isaiah are called the Suffering Servant of the Lord passages,
mm-hmm.
and they have been obviously the subject of controversy for hundreds, if not 2,000 years. And the question is simply, who is the subject?
Mm-hmm.
And if it were cut and dry and there was no gray area, no dispute, there'd be no problem. But as you quite correctly say, who's Isaiah talking about? Even Jewish Christian scholars have disputed this point to this very day. The Jewish people feel that it does not refer to Jesus, period. Can we prove it? No. Why? Because on the one hand, it doesn't say Jesus. On the other hand, it doesn't say any other person's name either. Many, many scholars feel that Isaiah might have been, or the person who wrote this passage, by the way, and it wasn't Isaiah. We feel that this passage was written probably hundreds of years after Isaiah lived. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, and most scholars, even I think traditional Jewish scholars, feel that there were at least two, if not three, authors whose work became what is now known as Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
We feel that the first 39 chapters were written by the man who was known as Isaiah, and then from chapter 40 to probably 56 or 40 to 50 or so, it was another person, and then a third one as well. However, we just don't know. The section in 52-53 was probably written at least 500 years before the time of Jesus, and most scholars would say that this person, that prophecy didn't and has never pretended to deal with that type of a projection into history of 500-700 years after the person has lived. This is not what prophecy is about. A prophet is not a fortune teller, isn't looking into a crystal ball. By and large, what the purpose of a prophet, the mission of a prophet, and the word prophet in Hebrew is Navi, which means a spokesman for God. And the prophet's mission was to try to convince the people living in his time to change their behavior and so on, and not deal with what's going to happen thousands of years or hundreds of years later. But my friend, I have to tell you candidly, if I could sit here and convince anyone that it was Isaiah or was Isaiah's friend or whoever, it would really be something, because it just isn't that easy. With regard to to Satan,
mm-hmm.
Judaism in general, there is a concept, and we have, for example, I believe that Satan is mentioned in the book of Job. And what we find is that God has created. There are various angels. There are other beings in addition to human beings. And one of these is a being called Satan. But what we have in the Jewish faith are not gods in conflict with each other, because the Jewish faith holds that there is one eternal, supreme, and also all-powerful God.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, if there is another God who can rival the one supreme, etc., God, then God isn't that all-powerful. So we don't, we do, there is a concept of yes, and if you look at the book of Job, of a personage, an angel called Satan, who had a dispute, not a dispute, but who discussed with God what happens if you take away Job's his fortune, his family, and so on. And I don't have to go through the whole book of Job, but this is not a rival to God as Satan is portrayed in other religions.
Okay, Al?
Great.
All right.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. KABC Los Angeles, Santa Monica, Ann.
Hi, Dennis. As usual, very stimulating.
Thank you.
I believe in the Christ, but I cannot belong to a formal Christian church because another part of my belief system is reincarnation and karma. And in reading the New Testament, occasionally I come upon passages or ideas which suggest to me that at one time, at least in the early church and maybe in Judaism ancient times, that the idea of reincarnation was there, but it seems to have been wiped out as much as possible. Even the idea of the the resurrection, to me, is in a sense a suggestion of reincarnation, you know, where Jesus is resurrected to demonstrate that life continues and that people come back and continue to experience other lives. I'd like to hear from the clergy what they have to say about, you know, why is the church...
Where have you ever noted that reincarnation is hinted at in the Bible?
When they talk about, for instance, I believe it's Elijah coming back. I think there's some statement in there.
Yeah, but reincarnation, you think that resurrection and reincarnation are similar, but they're not similar at all.
Mm.
Reincarnation is when your spirit comes back as a different person.
Right.
But in each case that you've cited, for either religion, it's the same person coming back.
Well, didn't they say about Elijah that somebody else might be coming back, and he was Elijah at one point?
Not that I know of.
Well, we're talking here, of course, of John the Baptist
Pastor.
Coming in the spirit of Elijah.
Okay.
But that's not Elijah being reincarnated as John the Baptist. No Christian has ever held that kind of view. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we are told that it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And from a biblical perspective, though there is life after death, that is not, of course, reincarnation. There's life after death. But we meet our Maker upon our death, and we are then judged. And we're not going to have a second go-around, a second chance, as it were, to make things better. And that's why in this life we'd better get very serious about our relationship to God.
Well, reincarnation does not mean to me we're not serious about our relationship to God, because there's karma. And as a matter of fact, I think that's a misunderstanding with a lot of people about the concept of reincarnation, that they think it allows us to, you know, just let everything sort of hang out. But I know that every word, thought, and deed is going to come back to me if I've been negative or done any harm to anybody.
Right.
But if it comes back to you in the form of you taking another lifetime to get things right, that's certainly different from saying it's going to come back to you because God now for all eternity is going to hold you accountable.
Well, to me it's the same thing.
And have you seen the new movie, Albert Brooks and Meryl Streep, I think, Defending Your Life?
No, I
haven't. Oh, you must. It deals specifically with the concept of reincarnation and what Albert Brooks has to go through in order to defend his life as to whether where he's going to go during this this period. It's not only a funny film, but it's also it was very well done, and it really bears on that subject.
Right.
And this is Dennis. Why do you want to believe in reincarnation?
Well, it's not that I want to. I just do. You know,
why do you?
Well, I just feel. I mean, I know this sounds very spooky to some people, but I just feel I've lived other lives, and that this is simply just one of my lifetimes. And it felt right to me when I came upon this belief.
If you were tomorrow blinded by a drunk driver,
right?
You hold that it was karma.
Possibly, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Therefore, you deserved to have been blinded.
Possibly, I don't know, because God has.
Well, no.
Yeah.
If you believe in reincarnation, then I assume that that's what it means, because you're getting what you deserve from the previous life.
Or from this lifetime, or something that I'm...
Okay, right, or from this lifetime.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, now let me just tell you why I reject reincarnation on moral grounds.
Okay.
If you take it fully seriously, you have to somehow reduce your compassion for those who suffer, since those who suffer are merely getting their just desserts.
No, it doesn't reduce my compassion.
But it should.
No.
Well, maybe not emotionally, but intellectually it would.
Okay.
Because if I knew, I mean, if I saw a little baby suffering terribly, I would have to assume, if I believed in what you do, that that baby in a previous life was a mass murderer.
Possibly, but the thing is, we still have obligation in each lifetime to do good works. And therefore, I'm still responsible as much as I can for the suffering of other human beings.
Even though their suffering is a punishment.
Yeah, whatever, it's none of my business. In my business...
Well, that's so interesting. Why isn't it your business?
No, it's your belief. No, it's my belief, but it's not me to judge. And if I come upon somebody suffering in this lifetime, that's my opportunity to be good to that person.
Yeah, that's love. Thank God you believe that. I assure you, it makes me walk around a little more safely.
No, but it's true. I mean,
but I believe you. The problem is you're not acting in consonance with your own beliefs.
You know, yes, I am, because I'm still responsible for my own actions.
No, I know that. Yes. I understand.
And so, in other words, I'm not to judge somebody else, whatever they did or whatever reason for their particular script.
But what about yourself? I mean, would it? Well, let's go the other way.
Okay.
Let's take people who are living lives wherein they have been rewarded with great health and great wealth and all the things that people want.
Right.
Now, if I'm to believe in reincarnation, then I have to believe that they are particularly beautiful spirits or beautiful human beings in this life.
Well,
what about the rotten people who get health and wealth?
Well, everybody has all different opportunities and scripts. And it's very complicated, and
it gets so complicated that I don't understand why you need to believe it.
No, it's just that I believe.
Oh, just do you believe because you believe you were here before?
Yeah. Well,
okay.
And I believe that we have many lifetimes and many scripts and many opportunities, and we just keep accumulating experience. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't negate being compassionate.
No. Okay.
Yeah.
I appreciate it. Thank you, Ann.
Okay.
All righty. Bye bye. KBC Los Angeles with the clergy Dennis Prager, and in West Los Angeles it's Jeff.
Good evening, Dennis.
Good evening.
You have a very spiritual show.
Thank you.
Historically, Passover has been used for hundreds of years to foster the idea of the blood ritual. Now, for those who don't understand it, the blood ritual is an accusation by Christians in the past that Jews use Christian blood to make the Passover matzah. And the accusation was often that the Jews would kidnap a young Christian boy and do whatever they needed to do to draw his blood. Now, most Jews know that kosher butchering, of course, is specifically done in the way it is to eliminate the possibility of blood entering any animal products that we eat as food. And what I'd like to ask tonight is, I'd like to ask the Christian clergy, the Catholic clergy, about the idea of transubstantiation, the idea of the wafer and the wine changing once a Catholic has taken part of that.
So your question is, are Catholics cannibals? And I would say no.
No, I wasn't putting it that way. But Jews have been accused historically for hundreds of years of ingesting blood as part of one of their holiest days, the holiday of Passover. And I'd just like to demonstrate the fact that Catholicism has a viewpoint to the idea of blood and flesh. I don't want to use the term cannibal because I don't believe it. But
Catholicism, in reference to the other... The previous woman's call, where Catholicism, one of the reasons Catholicism would not believe in reincarnation is it does not value the body. And Catholicism has a very healthy, I think, respect for the body. As far as transubstantiation, Catholics believe that Jesus is fully present, just as Jesus, when he said to his disciples in that room, said, "Take this and eat it, this is my body. Take this and drink this, this is my blood." That just as he said that the disciples were eating his body and drinking his blood, so we too, as they did, eat his body and we too drink his blood.
Okay, I thank you. Thank you, Jeff. Garden Grove, Mike.
Yes, hello. Dennis, I think my question's been answered, but let me say you got a great show. I love it.
Thanks.
I don't see a lot of difference between the priest and the minister. as far as their, they both seem to believe that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and that seems to be about the bottom line.
Are you Protestant or Catholic?
I believe in, I believe that Jesus is the propitiation.
The what?
I believe that he paid the price for...
Oh, he's the propitiation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and, but I do believe in the God of the Jews, and that's what I was calling about.
Well, so do the Catholic and Protestant.
Yes, yes, and I started listening to your show about a year ago, and haven't been in a church for about 10 or 12 years, so this may be...
This is the closest a lot of people get to church, actually. Well, better than nothing.
It's a great show. Anyway, the way I see it is, I keep my eyes on Jesus. If I see him going any direction that God wouldn't go, well, then which I never have, then I would put the brakes on Jesus. And I'm just wondering, is that how does the minister and the priest think about that, and what they think about that? But I think I've already got the answer from what they've said.
Okay.
I'd say we don't know anything about Jesus apart from what he reveals of himself in his word. And when someone says, I want to keep my eyes on Jesus, I hope he means either spiritually, I'm trusting in Christ and trying to follow him as a good disciple, which means I learn of him from his word and try to obey what his word says. But then sometimes people talk about keeping their eyes on Jesus and watching where he goes, and I think they mean it a little bit more mystically and think that they have some tie-in to Jesus and some knowledge of Jesus is not available publicly to the rest of us through his word. And I would strongly caution anybody against doing that, because what you're really doing is projecting your own religious ideas and putting the name of Jesus on them.
From a Catholic point of view, we would say that the best way we know God, our Creator, God the Father, is through Jesus the Son. And so I don't know how Jesus could